Well, here we are. We're at the finish line of Ezra and Nehemiah. And to all those who have engaged throughout the weeks from Monday to Friday, over 8-9 weeks, well done. Good for you. And if you haven't, finish it up. You can do it. But this morning, I want to share a message with you on a final quotation that I've pulled from the scripture from Nehemiah chapter 13. Really resonated with my heart and my mind. It is, remember me and remember them. Remember me and remember them. And so we're going to look to the scripture, Nehemiah chapter 13. Instead of reading a whole portion of scripture, I've actually just selected a few of Nehemiah's prayers to the Lord. Just a few verses for us to read. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to start with Nehemiah 13, 14, and then 13, 22, 13, 29, and then 13, 31. So let's begin and read together in one voice. Remember me for this, my God. And do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Down to verse 22. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Down to 29. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And down to 31. Remember me with favor, my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word for Nehemiah chapter 13, and I believe you have something special for us today, something that you want to speak to our hearts, God. And Father, we want to ask you to remember us, but also to remember the people we represent, God, that your eyes would be upon them, that you'd be gracious and merciful upon them. Father, we are all prone to sin. We're all prone to make mistakes. We make covenants with our mouth, but sometimes we fail to carry it out in our lives. So, Father, I'm praying that you do a miracle in each and every one of our lives, individually and even collectively, that as for us, we would serve the Lord, that we would be faithful and obedient to all that you call us to do, that we would not fall back into the sin cycles of our lives as we talked about last week, but we would cut that apart and start afresh and be set apart to you, our God. And so, Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. We have come to hear a word from you. Empower me, God, with the Spirit from on high so that I can preach the good news to your people, that they may hear words of instruction, words that would apply to their lives. They would be able to take that and then work it out in their lives, in their everyday. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence that has been with us in this morning during our time of worship, during our time of prayer. Now be with us through the preaching of the word. Presence yourself. May these words not fall flat, but may they impact lives. And may they become true of us in our testimony, God. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. And we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. If you were to read Nehemiah 13 in isolation, apart from the rest of the chapters of the book, you might view Nehemiah as a chronic complainer. He spent the first half of his book getting the city into order, and now he spends the second half of his book getting the people back into order. After accomplishing so much for the Lord, why was Nehemiah complaining? Well, Nehemiah was complaining because the people of God were starting to repeat the same old sins again. History started to repeat itself, and he was well aware that their ancestors were exiled because of these very same sins. He was well aware that Jerusalem was destroyed because of these very same sins. So here is Nehemiah concerned and worried about the spiritual well-being of his people. And his complaints are interspersed with single lines of prayer. And we read those single lines of prayer earlier. So why does Nehemiah pray for himself? That kind of sounds selfish, doesn't it? Shouldn't he be praying for other people, for the wayward people? Shouldn't he devote his time to doing that? Well, he prays for himself because he knows how God has historically responded to the sin of his people. Nehemiah, as a godly leader, he tried to right every wrong. But he knew the curse of sin was so strong in these people. And would God forget Nehemiah and all that he had done for the Lord? Is that why he prayed to be remembered? But Nehemiah would surely receive his reward. But the people of God were about to enter a really difficult season of their lives, a time when they would feel forgotten. This morning, I want to highlight three ways that the people of Judah so quickly broke their covenant with God, which led to 400 years, catch this, 400 years of silence. And the way Nehemiah prayed in the midst of all of this spiritual decay, may it inspire us for ways we should pray. First point this morning is the defiling of the temple and the Levites. We find this in verses 4 to 9 and then later in verses 10 to 13. Beginning in verse 4, before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. And he was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I, that is Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil things Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. And I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. There is a saying, I'm pretty sure you know it, but when the cat's away, want to try finish it? The mice will play. And that is exactly what happened when Nehemiah returned to Babylon for a short period of time. Previously in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, the people of God had made a covenant with the Lord. And they had said, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites where they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storeroom of the treasury. And the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. And then here are the final words of that verse. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. Oh, but three chapters later, the high priest of the temple, Eliashib, he revealed through his actions that he was a close friend with one of Nehemiah's three oppressors, Tobiah the Ammonite. And the high priest did not see a conflict of interest in this relationship. He took a large room that was set apart for temple storage, and he gave it to Tobiah for his personal use and for his personal storage. And it was only after returning back to Jerusalem that Nehemiah actually learned about all the evil that was done. And Nehemiah did not sit back. He did not watch what took place and just sit back and relax. He took action, and he did something about reinforcing that spiritual mantle of leadership on his life. Take note of Nehemiah's use of the word I, speaking of himself. He said, I learned about it. I was greatly displeased. I gave orders. I put back. See, with holy discontent and righteous indignation, Nehemiah threw out all of Tobiah's household goods. And Nehemiah ordered the purification of that room because they were defiled from their God-ordained purpose. Not only was Tobiah not permitted access because he was not a Levite or a priest, friends, he was not even a Jew. He was an Ammonite. He had no place in that place. And his presence inside the temple was sacrilegious in itself. So Nehemiah restored the equipment and the resources of the house of God so that the priests and the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers could all fulfill their duties. This is the first issue. But the first issue was also connected to a second issue concerning the Levites and their roles and their responsibilities. In verse 10, it says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. And all Judah brought their tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. And I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah, not Paddyeth, I know you thought it was my last name, but it wasn't, in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. Catch that. And they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. The Levites had been cheated of their portions. And as a result, they had no food to eat because their provisions were not being received. And they left the temple and they abandoned the work of God in order to work the fields and produce their very own food. And Nehemiah, he identified that the temple needed new leadership. It needed reform in order to function properly again. And this is what Nehemiah was called to do, that great reformer. If the high priest Eliashib was no longer trustworthy, then the whole temple was in jeopardy. It could not be trusted. The leaders could not be trusted. And again, take note of the Nehemiah's use of the word I. He said, I also learned. I rebuked the officials. I called the Levites. I put Shelemiah, Zadok, Pedaiah, Hanan of Mattaniah in charge. And because Eliashib and his role and all the failure in his life, Nehemiah replaced the roles of the high priest and the scribe and the storeroom keeper and the assistants in verse 13, because they were considered trustworthy. It's important that we have trustworthy people in places of leadership. Now, I don't think we can ever equivocate what Nehemiah did for the house of the Lord and what we have done for our church. You know, sometimes we can develop an unhealthy sense of pride and ownership and entitlement about all that we have done for the church. And some of you might say, I've been here for a really long time. Pastor, I've been here longer than you. I love this church more than you love this church. But you know what? This church is not my church. This church is not your church. This church is God's church. And you don't own it. We are members of this body, but none of us have a right to it. So at WPA, I want us to continually monitor ourselves and deal with the narratives that puff us up instead of humble us down. However, Nehemiah, he was not entitled. He was physically responsible as their governor, and he was spiritually responsible as their spiritual reformer. In verse 14, Nehemiah prayed. He said, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. See, he was not reminding the people of his faithfulness. He was reminding his God of his faithfulness. And he did this because he acknowledged that God would eventually hold him accountable and God would eventually hold the people accountable. And if they continued in this sin, things would get worse. You see, when we ask God to remember, it is an affirmation of God's justice, that God judges judiciously, that we can trust him when he judges, that we know he's going to judge, and that we know he's a fair judge in every way he judges. Secondly, today we see the second sin is that they desecrated the Sabbath day. We see this in verse 15 to 22. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. And people from Tyre, their neighbors who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Don't your ancestors do this? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? And now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath? And when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. And I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. And once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." Bad cop. Good cop turns bad cop. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day is a big deal to the Lord, and the Sabbath day was to be honored by all of God's people. And in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, we read the original command in all of its details as it's found in the law of Moses. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's very important that we remember that this command predated Moses and originated in the creation event. Its celebration began on a Friday evening and it ended on a Saturday evening, and it happened on a weekly basis. And after casual observance during the exile, in Nehemiah 10:31, the people of God actually made a covenant with God about the Sabbath day. And here are their words. They said, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." Nehemiah chapter 10, they make a promise. Nehemiah 13, they break a promise. It's kind of like our lives. I wish our lives are not chronicled like this. See, their words would prove to be cheap and their commitment would be false. And while the neighboring people were certainly part of the problem, the real problem was the people of Judah, who were guilty of starting the problem themselves. Because as the economy of Jerusalem started to boom again, the people were becoming greedy and opportunistic. And this is similar to the temptation for us living in the 21st century, a very materialistic and busy world. And their desecration of this holy day, it signaled that they lacked trust in God to provide for them. Disregarding the command, they took their produce and placed them on carts in order to transport them to Jerusalem for sale. And this would mean that they would actually need to exert that physical strength and energy. And then they would practice commerce, the buying and selling of goods. But why is this such a big concern? Is that those who do not honor the Sabbath, they rest less and they worship less. They rest less and they worship less. Once this became all too regular, other people started coming and doing the same and selling their goods and what they have available and their merchandise. And it became the culture of the land. And the Sabbath day became no different from every other day. I want you to know, we don't have to keep the Sabbath in the same way they did as Israelites, from Friday to Saturday, but you should apportion one day of your week so that you rest in the Lord. You weren't made to work 24/7. God didn't intend it for you to be that way. Instead, he wants to rest and fill you afresh. He wants you to instead to focus on your worship of him. So what did Nehemiah do? Again, take note of Nehemiah's use of "I." He says, "I saw people, I warned them, I rebuked the nobles." Nehemiah took leadership. He felt personal responsibility for the disobedience of the people. This is a real leader, my friends. He saw the sin cycle of their ancestors repeating itself in his generation. So Nehemiah did something bold and courageous. He shut the doors of the city. He locked the doors. This meant Jerusalem was closed for business for 24 hours. Do you remember those days when there was no Sunday shopping in Canada? That's what happened. Now, people who are of this generation might not remember those days, but there were real days. You wouldn't shop. You wouldn't be able to buy anything on a Sunday. This was a spiritually sanctioned Sabbath lockdown. I tell you, there's more lockdowns in the Bible than you know. Once again, take note of the eyes of Nehemiah. I stationed some of my own men. I rebuked the merchants. I commanded the Levites. Here is Nehemiah delivering the orders. Nehemiah had to use extreme measures to capture people's attention. And in verse 22, Nehemiah prayed, "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." See, Nehemiah is not creating a list of reasons as to why God must honor him. This is not a prayer filled with boasting. This is a prayer of humility. Nehemiah is actually asking God to pity him. Nehemiah is actually asking God to be merciful towards him. And he did all that he could do, and yet still the people of God were spiraling out of control. And thirdly, the third sin that we find here is disobedience through intermarriage. Verses 23 to 28. Now, bear with me. We're getting to the landing strip. This is where I want to take it after this point. Verse 23, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. And did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." Ouch. Don't want to hang around Nehemiah that day. "I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness or being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And I drove them away from me. See, one of Judah's major problems was falling under the influence of their surrounding nations, their neighbors. And the less set apart God's people were, the more they intermarried with people from these surrounding nations. And this was a direct violation of the very covenant, again, they had made in chapter 10. In Nehemiah 10:30, they said, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons." Now, there wasn't a major problem in Israel or in Judah at this time. There was no shortage of brides or bridegrooms. So it's not like the ratio was off. The temptation was strong for missionary dating. Can I tell you? No missionary dating, okay? It's not good. A negative result from intermarriage was the loss of their identity as the people of God. See, half of their children spoke foreign languages, and half of the children did not even know how to speak Hebrew. And if you didn't know how to speak Hebrew, it would be difficult to actually worship your own God. We also know historically that idolatry always followed shortly right after intermarriage. It's just a matter of time before it happened. Ezra, who came before Nehemiah, was confronted with the same problem earlier during all of his spiritual reforms in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. And he said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites," all these ites. "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." During the time of Ezra, it was a problem of leadership. But during the time of Nehemiah, it was the problem of being the people of God. So we know in Ezra 9 how Ezra reacted to this news. He was about to lament and cry over this and mourn this loss. In Ezra 9, we see him abased himself. He tore his tunic and cloak. He pulled his hair from his head and from his beard, sitting on the ground. This bothered him a lot. So maybe Nehemiah would do the same. What about Nehemiah? No, actually, Nehemiah did something very different than Ezra. Again, take note of the use of the word I. I rebuked them and called curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Ouch. I made them take an oath. Furthermore, Nehemiah compared the sin of intermarriage to that of King Solomon and his many marriages. And though remembered as the wisest of kings and loved by God and king over a beautiful united monarchy, his intermarriage led to the breaking of that royal dynasty into two kingdoms with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, followed by a series of kings that would never follow the ways of the Lord and did evil in his eyes. And Nehemiah recognized that things had come full circle. From the time of Solomon to the time of Nehemiah, things had come full circle. It is in verse 28 where we see the mention of Elisha, the high priest, once again. And like always, he's up to no good, starting trouble in the neighborhood. You might get that, you might not get that. And as a result of this intermarriage, one of Elisha's grandsons was the son-in-law to another of Nehemiah's oppressors, that's Sanballat the Horonite. And Nehemiah drove this man away because he wanted nothing to do with Sanballat. Then ironically, in verse 29, Nehemiah did not pray for himself, but he prayed for the priesthood. And he said, remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And this is the only group of people that Nehemiah held responsible. Why? Because they were spiritual leaders. You know that the Bible says that those who give oversight over you, spiritual leadership over you, will be held to a greater account. And let me tell you, we feel the weight of that. The book of Nehemiah ends with these last words in verse 31. Remember me with favor, my God. As the worship team returns and we come to a close, here we go. We're going to land the plane. Are you ready? The book of Nehemiah, it really marks the chronological end of the Old Testament history. Now, don't be mistaken. It is placed, yes, it is placed as the 16th book in the biblical canon. 16th book out of 66 books. That's its placement. But the book of Malachi marks the end of prophecy as the last book of the Old Testament. So if you have a physical Bible with you, even now, you could turn into the middle between Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll notice that there's a blank page in there. You know what I'm talking about? There's a blank page in there. And the blank page between the Old and the New Testaments represents the intertestamental period. It is also known as the 400 years of silence. And this period would have no prophets, and this period would have no new revelation. Because the God who was always speaking decided to stop speaking. This was the fulfillment of prophecy, even in Daniel 7 and other places. But so many things would change during this intertestamental time that the context of the Old Testament and New Testament would be radically different from one another. For example, you can think at the end of the book of Malachi, Israel was still under Persian domination. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Israel would be under Roman domination. Things change over time, don't they? 400 years is a lot of years. But in this period of silence, I want you to see this. I think the worst thing that can ever happen to you and to me is that God stops speaking. That is the worst thing. I never want to come to a point in my walk with God that he stops speaking to me. In fact, it makes me afraid. And this was Nehemiah's greatest fear, and this is why he prays for himself, and this is why he prays for the people. And he says, remember me and remember them. Because God's final words before his silence are found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And these are the final verses of the Old Testament. And he says, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. It does not look good for the people of God as they come to the end of that Old Testament period. In other words, it would be the end of an era. Like Nehemiah living among a sinful people, I want you to know that if you will set your life apart unto God in obedience to his word, he will remember you. And guess what? He might even remember them. And he will judge you according to what you have said and what you have done. And he will judge them according to what they have said and what they have done. One day we will all stand before God and have to give an account for our lives, what we've said and done. And while that might be the end of an era, there is a new era beginning. Thankfully, God eventually did speak. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the scripture says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? By his Son, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. He speaks to us through Jesus. And the New Testament begins with what? The cry of a baby. The Savior is born. This is good news. See, the good news of the book of Nehemiah is that God answers prayer. God answers prayer. God heard the prayer of Nehemiah. You know what the answer to the prayer of Nehemiah is? Jesus. It took 400 years. I get it. But the answer to Nehemiah's prayer is the arrival of the Son of God into the world. After 400 years of silence, there is an inbreaking into the silence and the cry of a baby and the arrival of Jesus, the victorious one. He sent his Son into the world to break the silence and save us. And maybe you're here today and you're unable to hear the voice of God for yourselves. Let me speak to you for a moment. Sometimes in our Christian walk, we go through seasons of our lives where it is so difficult to discern or hear the voice of God. And you might start to doubt yourself, and you might start to say, maybe God doesn't love me. You might start to say, maybe he's not concerned about my life and all the things I'm going through. I pray to him, but I never hear him speaking to me. Let me ask you a few questions. How's your prayer life? Because God speaks through his word. God speaks through prayer. God speaks through the Holy Spirit. I know we would all love to hear an audible voice. I do. Some people have heard it. Not everyone has. But I believe God still speaks. He hasn't stopped speaking ever since. Those 400 years of silence were horrible. And the experience of silence right now that you might be facing might feel horrible too. But I want you to know that today is the day. I truly believe it in my heart. Faith is in my heart right now. I just believe that today might be the day that God would break the silence. He wants to speak to you. He wants to tell you about his purpose and his plan for your life. He wants to tell you about all the great things he has planned for you. He wants to reveal those things to you. He wants to give you identity and remind you that you are his. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are his child. And he loves you with an everlasting love. That nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you can experience that is through Christ. There's no other way. Because our sin separates us from God. It creates a chasm between us and the Lord. But Jesus builds a bridge over that chasm. Jesus makes a way where there seems to be no way. And he reconciles us back to God so we can have right relationship with him. So today, I don't know, maybe you've never heard the voice of God. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus yet. Maybe you're still curious or you're asking questions about who is this Christianity, what is this Christianity and who is this Jesus? I tell you today that Jesus wants to speak to your life. And he will. And if you're a believer and you're struggling to hear the voice of God, may the Lord attune your ear to his voice. The frequency needs to change. Sometimes it's not a loud voice. It's not a manifestation of an earthquake. It's a still small voice that you know, that you know, that you know that God is with you and he's speaking to you. But you have to be people of his word. And you have to be people of prayer. And you have to be people of the Spirit. There's no other way. So may the Lord speak to you today. Let's pray.